All right, let's pray. Father, we just pray for these little ones as they make their way out and the teachers who are responsible to teach them. We pray that it would be a rich time that they would encounter Jesus and commit themselves to him all the days of their life. Lord, we are mindful of the fact that even now as we pray, as we have come into this room, as we sing praises, Lord, that we're addressing a God who is eternal, yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, that you are the same, that you see the whole sweep of history all at once with the cross at the center of that. And Lord, in our finiteness, in our humanity, Lord, we have been entrusted with this narrow sliver of that history. Our lights come on for just this small span of time. And Lord, we confess that as we live in these days and as Lord, we sometimes grieve the things that are happening around us. We wish in some respects for an earlier time. Sometimes we feel like we belong to an earlier time in history. But Lord, just renew us this morning with the reality, Lord, that you have made us for such a time as this. Lord, that you have fashioned us and Lord, that you've prepared us and that you have sent us out strategically at this time in history as your ambassadors, as your representatives to bring about your work. And so, Lord, help us to inhabit this period of time boldly and with confidence, Lord, that you are in control, that you are sovereign over all, and that you have a purpose for our lives. So embolden us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, this is going to be a little different. It's going to be a bit more topical than we're used to when we're doing these book studies. Nonetheless, Hebrews 6, verses 5 to 9 is where we're starting. It says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." And then we'll just read one verse from 1 Peter 2 and 18, where it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." About 4 or 5 years ago, Catherine and I, one of our good friends, was getting married. And so we were very excited to accept the invitation when it came in and then to do all the things that one does when they've been invited to a wedding. So we checked the registry, we picked up a few items, we assembled them together, and then Catherine made them all beautiful with paper and ribbons and the like. And then we wrote a nice message in a card and put the whole thing together, and we set out on the wedding day. Now, as we were pulling into the venue for the reception, I was just on the tail end of a cold. This is the days before COVID, don't worry. On the tail end of a cold, and I didn't want to spend my whole evening sniveling and sneezing, and so I grabbed a bottle of Otrivin, you know the stuff? And I put a couple of sprays in each nostril, and I gave it a good blow. Stay with me, this is going to be relevant in a second, I see you cringing. Gave it a good blow, and I threw the bottle in the back seat, and then we went ahead in and enjoyed the reception very much. A couple of months passed, and we got a card in the mail from that couple, and it said something like, "Thank you very much for being with us on our special day. And, you know, we so appreciated your gift." I don't remember what we gave. Let's just say your gift of a towel set in the frying pan and the used bottle of nasal decongestant. So you can see what happened. Catherine had arranged that beautiful present, that beautiful gift, in a gift bag, and the gift bag was in the back seat of the car. And so when I carelessly threw the bottle of Otrivin in the back, right, nothing but net, it went right into the gift. Can happen to anybody, right? Nothing wrong with that. So amidst the consequence of this is that amidst the gift and the blessing that we were giving to our friends, amidst the beauty and the color and the ribbons and the paper, there was something kind of unsightly and distasteful and kind of gross. So why do I share this story? I share this story because our passage this evening has Paul, this morning rather, has Paul giving instructions about how a master should interact with his bondservant. And that word bondservant, it literally means to be bound up, to bind, which is why some translations and later on in our passage, it actually has the word slaves. And what is troubling about these verses is that Paul writing, led as he was by the Holy Spirit, does not say, "Masters, set your slaves free," because slavery is reprehensible to the Lord and has no place in the kingdom of God. It's not what he says. Rather, he has some instructions about how the master should behave with his bondservant and how the slave should relate to his master. And he's not alone, right? We looked at Peter. Peter also has similar instructions between slaves and their masters. And then there are wide swaths of the Old Testament that regulate the buying and selling and the keeping of slaves. In fact, none of the Old and New Testament writers, prophets, kings, the apostles, even the Lord Jesus himself, none of them explicitly prohibit slavery. And so the question is this issue of slavery and the Bible's relationship to slavery, is this a fly in the Bible's ointment? Or to stick with my analogy, is this a undesirable and gross bottle of nasal decongestant in the gift and the blessing of the gospel of Jesus? And this matters. This is a hard conversation. This is rough going. For those who might otherwise consider Jesus, this can form a real barrier in their hearts to what the Lord would do in their hearts. For them, this is just one more example of the Bible's moral failures, right alongside their relationship to gender or to sexuality or to violence or nationalism. This matters. Whether or not you believe that these folks are right in feeling that way about the Bible and about the God who inspired the Bible, we have no choice but to acknowledge that the passage that we read, the passage that we have before us, and other passages like it have in fact been used by slaveholders in days gone by to justify the vile and reprehensible practice of slaveholding. There's one American theologian slaveholder who wrote in 1850, and these are hard words, "We think it right to hold slaves, and we do hold them, and have held them, and used them from childhood. We think we can show that the Bible teaches clearly and conclusively that the holding of slaves is right. From the earliest period of time down to the present moment, slavery has existed in some form or under some name in almost every country of the globe. It existed in every country, known even by name to any one of the sacred writers at the time of his writings, yet no one of them condemns in the slightest degree. Would this have been the case had it been wrong in itself? Would not someone of the host of sacred writers have spoken of this alleged crime in such terms as to show, in a manner not to be misunderstood, that God wished all men to be equal?" I have a hard time even reading that. And I'm not going to read much more of what he wrote because the language that he uses and the arguments, they're honestly too upsetting. But the point is that the Bible has been used to justify this across history. And this morning, I've been asked to carefully consider the Bible's relationship to slavery. Because it matters, right? It matters to us. It matters to the people that we love. It matters to the people that we might introduce to Jesus. What does the Bible teach us about slavery? And I emphasize the point that it matters because my fear in bringing this up is that some of you might say, "Why are we talking about slavery? Isn't this kind of a thing of the past? Didn't we settle this question 150 years ago? And my answer to that is, number one, it's not a thing of the past. That in fact, the Global Slavery Index estimates that there are still 46 million slaves alive on earth today.
that 2/3 of them are women and that 1 in 4 of them are actually children. This is something that is still very much among us. In fact, some would say that there are more slaves on earth today than there have ever been in the history of the world. And there are Christian organizations, if this is a cause that you feel strongly about, there's Christian organizations like the International Justice Mission who work hard to see about the freeing and the healing of slavery in the gospel and the persecution of slaveholders. But the point is that it is still here. But even leaving that aside, this issue of the Bible and slavery, it matters because it affects our view of the Bible and it affects our view of God. And for some who would consider Jesus, this is going to be a barrier that they've raised up in their heart against the truth of Jesus, keeping the love of Jesus from sinking deep down into their hearts. And so if we can rightly understand what the Bible teaches about slavery, we can help to bring down that barrier for people. And then for us personally, it matters because this can cause anxiety, and it can cause doubt in us as we struggle to square what we know to be true about God and Jesus with these accusations that are being made against him. And lastly, it matters on a relational level because we can wrestle with, you know, how do I talk to and hear from and worship a God who seems in some places in this book that I've put all my confidence in, that he seems to condone the holding and the keeping and the trading of slaves. And if the Bible was wrong on slavery, if we as a society have become more enlightened and we've moved beyond it, the question that it raises in all of our minds is, well, then what else might the scriptures be wrong about? What else might we outgrow? Can we trust this book in matters of ethics and morality? And I'm going to make the case, obviously, that yes, we can. The first thing to say about this, about the Bible's relationship to slavery, is that the single most important argument that was made to dismantle the institution of slavery is found in the very first chapter in the Bible. Very first chapter in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And it was that conviction, the conviction that all of humanity is descendant from Adam and Eve and are therefore equal image bearers of God and are therefore equal and of immeasurable value, that you can't put a price tag on a person and sell them. It was that conviction that drove the abolitionists to abolish the slave trade and later to abolish slavery altogether. And it's that conviction about the fundamental dignity of every man and woman that continues to drive organizations like the International Justice Mission to do the good work that they're doing. And so if that's the case, if the single most powerful argument for the dismantling of slavery is found in the first chapter in the Bible, it suggests to me that we're reading the next passages incorrectly if we read them as somehow condoning or encouraging slavery. So the next thing to acknowledge is that the same Bible that was used to promote and to defend the practices of slavery 150, 200 years ago, the same Bible was also used to make a powerful case against it. In fact, the same paper that I quoted earlier, and this is the last section I'll quote, it describes it this way. A very large party in the United States believes that holding slaves is morally wrong. And you can hear the derision in his voice. This party founds its belief upon precepts taught in the Bible and takes that book as the standard of morality and religion. We also look to the same book as our guide in the same matter, yet we think it right to hold slaves. And so the point here and the question that we have is not what does the Bible teach about slavery, but how do we properly understand what the Bible has to teach about slavery? How do we understand it in its proper context? Because we can all engage in what's called motivated reasoning. Have you heard that expression before? Motivated reasoning. It's the idea that you have your conclusions already preset. You already know what you want the text to say. You have a motive. And so you then look at the text and you carefully curate a list of verses and you carefully curate your argument to prove the conclusion that you already want. And so the slaveholder in our example here believes that if the slave trade is abolished, that it's going to have devastating effects on the social order of that day and devastating effects on the economy. And so he looks to the scriptures and he builds a case to support slavery. And this is a bit of a caution for us, a little side note, that we can all approach our Bible reading in much the same way when we're not careful. We can pre-select our conclusions and then we can look to the text to defend our case, and that is not how we ought to read the scriptures. The scriptures judge us. It's not the other way around. We need to soak in all of the scriptures, rightly understand it, rightly divide it, in order for it to shape us and fashion us and to form us into the image of Jesus. So let's be careful what the Bible teaches. Now, I want to give a bit of a summary off the top of what I think the Bible teaches about slavery, what the position is vis-a-vis slavery. And then we're going to look at the text to see if we justify that conclusion. So here's my summary statement. With respect to the Bible's treatment of slavery, in each instance, we see the writers of scriptures pushing back on slavery, pushing back on this widely held and almost universally practiced institution of slavery. They're restricting it, they're regulating it, they're painting it in a negative light, not at all condoning it, driven as they were by belief in the goodness of God and belief in the equal value of all men and women. Where the Bible, secondly, doesn't explicitly abolish slavery, it is frequently because it is describing something different than what we now understand to be slavery. Most often, Old Testament and New Testament is describing this this arrangement called indebted servitude, which was actually a compassionate and innovative way to help individuals and individual families deal with crushing loads of debt and to help societies deal with wealth inequalities. Thirdly, where the Bible is speaking about true slavery, the stealing, selling, buying, and using of humans as property, the Bible will certainly regulate it and restrict it, but not abolish it altogether, because the mission of God is not the revolution and the tearing down of governments. The mission of God was the transformation of hearts, and then the slow revolution that happens when transformed individuals go out and work for the freedom of all men and women. And that's what we see happen in Scripture. That's what we see happen since that time. That's what we see still happening today. So let's first notice Scripture pushing back on slavery, presenting it in a negative light. We're often told to pay close attention to the first time the Bible deals with a topic. How does it introduce it to us? And it's important to notice that the first and second instances of slavery in the Bible, in the book of Genesis and then Exodus, are explicitly evil examples. And the writers who will come after will point back on these examples, and they're unanimous on the fact this was evil, and the freedom that God breathed into these situations was a net good. And those examples, of course, are Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, and then the Israelites groaning under their Egyptian taskmasters. These are our introductions. So we have Genesis 1:27, the dignity of all people. We have the first two examples of slavery that are examples that are bad and not good. And so if we're trying to build a case that the Bible condones slavery, it's off to a rough start, right? In addition to the negative portrayal of slavery in its stories, Joseph and the Israelites in Egypt, we also see a negative portrayal of slavery in the laws, in the very fact that the Jewish laws seek to restrict and constrain and to regulate the practice of slavery. When something is good, there's no need to restrict it and to constrain it and to regulate it, right? There's no laws restricting the drinking of water or the engagement in exercise or in acts of kindness, because these things are good and ought to be encouraged. And so the fact that the laws in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus are restricting a thing that is already happening, that is already normalized in their society, is an admission here, an implicit admission, that God considers slavery to be bad and not good. Next, let's notice that the Bible, when it's dealing with slavery, is not describing the vile practices of slavery that we understand, essentially the kidnapping, stealing of individuals, the selling them, the buying them, the owning them like property. It's not describing that. And it's still not describing the horrifying slavery of the human trafficking and the abuses that are happening today. The Old Testament examples of slavery are this arrangement that I've referred to already that is referred to as indebted servitude. And there's some very important differences between indebted servitude and slavery. In indebted servitude, it is not the seizing of a human being against their will and then buying and selling them for the profit of the master. This is an individual who sells himself. Now, this is not ideal circumstances. This person has fallen on hard times. This is not a happy arrangement. But nonetheless, this is a person who has willingly sold himself to another in order to settle his crushing debt. Leviticus 25 is a chapter that deals extensively with slavery, and this is the introduction to the slavery that's discussed in that chapter. If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, and then the instructions continue. This is the arrangement that the Bible is dealing with in slavery. So the idea is here that that someone has fallen on hard times, they've been working hard, they haven't been able to make ends meet, they can't feed their family, so they need to borrow money from someone. And then the next year comes and they need to borrow money from them again, and eventually the debt accumulates and accumulates. How does society continue in these circumstances? How does this individual become whole again? Well, there's an arrangement that he can sell his labor, his hard work to another person, work for them until the debt has been repaid. Essentially doing all the same work that he'd be doing in his own farm, in his own land, but doing it for another. And under the protection of a far wealthier and more resourced family. This arrangement was time limited. In Exodus 20, it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he will serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he will go out free, and he will pay nothing. And when it came to the end of that time, this individual is not going out empty-handed. This is one of my favorite passages. Deuteronomy 15 says, when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You see the difference here. This is far from cruel and oppressive. This is a way that has taken an individual who is desperate and has made him whole again, has settled his debt, and now has actually resourced him to go back to his land, to his place, and to be successful. This is a way for society to deal with wealth inequality and crushing debts. We don't wish for this, but don't you wish that we had some better methods of dealing with that issue today? These bondservants had protections and they had rights that were unheard of in the ancient codes, the law codes that were around them. You just have to look at the laws about runaway slaves. Deuteronomy 23 says, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses, within one of your gates, where it seems best to you, best to him rather. You shall not oppress him. And that's in stark contrast, again, to the practices that were very harsh around there, both in their treatment of slaves and in the treatment of runaway slaves. The law of Hammurabi essentially says, if you find a slave, you have to return them. It's the death penalty if you don't. So you would round that person up, you would return him, and then the master would pay you 2 shekels of silver for returning the slave. This was the practices that were happening around ancient Israel. And God says, no, you're not going to do that. These people had the right to profit from the benefits of their labor. They had the right to celebrate Sabbath and take that day off. They were protected from mistreatment. In fact, things could go so well for a slave in their master's home in ancient Israel that they had to have a law describing what to do when a slave was set free, but he didn't want to go. When he chose to stay with his master because he loved his master. So that describes something of this relationship. Now, the third category is the toughest. And I've said up till now that almost all Old Testament and New Testament instances of slavery refer to indebted servitude rather than true slavery. Of course, almost all is not all. And there are a few other passages that are very difficult to wrestle with. When I was doing my work on them, and I was writing notes next to Bible verses, there was two or three spots where all I could think to write was, oh, this is rough. This is rough. I don't know how to understand this verse. I don't know how to understand God in light of this verse. And so the question is, why? Why does God allow some of these practices to stand? Why, when we come to the New Testament, why, when we come to Jesus and the apostles, do we not find them doing more to abolish slavery? Why does Paul write the passage that we have before us today, regulating the relationships between slaves and their masters, but not abolishing it altogether? I was actually corresponding a little bit with Crispin and Kelty this week. Hope you don't mind me mentioning you. But I really liked the way that they dealt with this topic and that they expressed this point. They said this, that the stance that the Bible takes on an issue tends to starkly contrast the culture it was written in. What we see is God entering into the ugly perspectives and behaviors of a culture, and this is the key part, and working with them, not like a violent revolutionary, but gently, like a potter or like a parent, to steer them towards godly perspectives and godly behaviors. And that's what we see God do with these ugly practices of slavery that were being practiced. God is patient and he's kind and he walks with humanity when they're lost in all kinds of evil and error. And he comes alongside to correct it gradually over time. And that's an example for us, even as we inhabit this time, this period in history, and as we intersect with these practices that we consider reprehensible, is to think, how can we come alongside? How can we engage with these issues gently, like a potter or a parent? How can we be salt and light in light of today's issues? And so how do we see God's kind corrections in the examples of the worst cases of slavery? Well, we see him regulating and constraining. We see him pointing to negative examples. We see him extolling freedom. We see in the Old Testament calls for very uncharacteristic kindness to be shown towards slaves. We see in Nehemiah chapter 5, we see Nehemiah raging against slavery, particularly where it was impacting on children. And we see him then motivated by his anger to address the issues that underlied the problem of slavery. And then we see in the book of Philemon, we see Paul exhorting Philemon to take Onesimus, his slave, back into his household, but this time not as a slave, but as a beloved son, or beloved brother, rather, as a member of his family. But we see it in shadows. We don't see it explicitly. So why can't it be clearer? There's a story, I think, that illustrates this point in Acts chapter 16, where Paul is confronted by this slave girl, and she's being held by her masters, and she's possessed also by a demon, and in her demon-possessed state, she's fortune-telling for her masters and making them all kinds of profit. And Paul is upset, and he turns to the situation, and what does he do? He casts the demon out of the girl. He sets her free from her spiritual oppression. Now, he doesn't touch her physical slavery, except that she's going to disrupt the profitability of the slave trade in this instance. And we see how it's disrupting the social order where her masters get very upset. But primarily what Paul is after, what Jesus is after, what the other apostles are after, is about freedom from sin, spiritual freedom first, and then a freedom that goes to the other layers and the other levels. Our insistence that Jesus and the New Testament writers begin a violent revolution and aggressively address every example of social injustice in our society is a little bit like the Jews in Jesus' days, isn't it? Who look at him and they were expecting the Messiah to come and to set them free, but not like that. Jesus, you were supposed to set us free from Rome. You were supposed to set us free from this enslavement to Rome, and missing the fact that there was a much deeper level on which they were slaves and a much deeper level of freedom that Jesus was about. We are not seeing clearly, even as the Pharisees in Jesus' days were not seeing clearly, if we think it is a small thing to set somebody free from sin. if we think it is a small deal to set them free from the curse and from the devil, it is a massive thing for people to be set free from sin, because it's those sorts of people, transformed as they are by the grace of God and filled with the Holy Spirit and sent out on mission by Jesus, people who are convinced and convicted about the value and dignity of every human life, it is those people who go out as ambassadors for God, who form the church, who start the slow revolution of seeing God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. These are the folks who will address the issues that anyone with a moral instinct cares about. Issues of the mistreatment of the marginalized, poverty, human trafficking, and so on. God's work is not a flash in the pan. God's work is not just to flare up a revolution that changes everything, some of it for the good, some of it for the bad. It is a slow, robust, substantial revolution of the heart. It is a church that is established and that throughout time, throughout this time, is tearing down the strongholds of the devil brick by brick. The slavery of yesterday, the slavery of today. And so, Ephesians chapter 6, we see Paul emphasizing this spiritual level to slavery and to freedom. Paul, in speaking to the bondservants in verse 5, he refers to their masters according to the flesh. Why does he say that? Talking to physical slaves, he says, regarding your masters in the flesh. Why does he need that qualifier? Well, he needs it because he's implying that, look, you can be completely free in this world and still have a master spiritually speaking. There are other masters in other spheres that can hold us as slaves. And what seems to be important to Paul in this passage is not that we would have no master at all, but that we would have a good master, that the Lord would be our master. Because look in verse 5, he describes this in sincerity of heart as to Christ. So they are to be obedient as to Christ. In verse 6, bondservants of Christ. In verse 7, doing service as to the Lord. In verse 8, receiving our reward from the Lord. And then in verse 9, in referring to the masters, don't you know that you have a master who is in heaven? Even Paul introduces us to himself as a bondservant. And so there is a blessing when we are bond servants to Jesus. We are a blessing when we are bound to good things. The curse happens when we are bound to bad things. We are damaged. We are hurt when we are bound by addictions, be they physical, be they chemical or digital. When we're bound by our emotions with anger and unforgiveness and hatred, when we're bound by our urges, laziness, gluttony, sexual perversions, when we're bound up in our hearts, these are the things that own us and that hurt us as masters of our soul. And Jesus has come to set us free from those things. But there's a blessing, right, when we are bound to good things. For example, you enjoy a deep connection. If you're married, you enjoy a deep connection and a lasting relationship with your spouse. And your family enjoys stability because you are bound by the marriage vows that you made, by that covenant that you entered into. That is the place where the blessing thrives. And there's other examples. So why didn't Jesus do more to address slavery? Jesus could not have done more to address slavery. He could not have done more to address it effectively. Through God's eternal work, through Jesus on the cross, we are set utterly free from sin and the curse and the consequences and its ownership on our lives. And we are freed up to be bondservants in the household of our good master who is in heaven. And having tasted the goodness of freedom in Jesus, we get to then joyfully go and proclaim the good news and to do the good work of our master as ambassadors in this world, proclaiming freedom across every sphere. To know that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's just pray. Father, we just trust these words, these thoughts, these scriptures. We entrust them to you. A different approach in our study of Ephesians to date, but Lord, I trust a helpful one. Lord, our ways are not always your ways, and there are times that we read and we don't understand and things are hard. Give us the courage to ask questions where we're confused, to dig deeply and to ask those who could even be a help and a guide in terms of their approach to passages. Lord, we pray that this conversation would continue and that our confidence in you and your goodness and your wisdom and how you've unfolded your plan across time would stay with us, Lord, that picture that was shared, Lord, of you as a potter, you as a father, you as a good parent working with your children, Lord, that would stay with us. Thank you that you're patient. Thank you that your response to sin is not just to burn the place down, but Lord, that you enter in with grace and with truth, and then you open up a way, you provide a way for things to be healed, not just covered over, not just glossed over, but to be deeply and substantially healed. Lord, we pray that we would be agents for freedom, that we would see places of inequality and hurt that you saw, that you were so often emotionally set against, and that because of what we have received from you, Lord, that we would be generous in our efforts towards others. Thank you for the freedom in the deepest level, freedom in our hearts and in our souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.